Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. We'd like to welcome all the visitors we have this morning. If you're visiting with us, we'd just like you to know we are teaching consecutively, and it's rather ironic that at a time of year when people are looking at the goodness of God and sending His Son, we're at a point in the study of the Word of God where we're finding that there's nothing but judgment. And so at a time when normally there's talk of peace and grace, we'll be seeing this morning that we're in the subject of the judgment of God. And I think it will blend together, and we'll see why grace and judgment go together. In Revelation chapter 8, we're going to find one of the principles is that grace rejected will bring judgment. The same grace that saves and forgives and is offered to mankind through the gift of God's Son will bring judgment. So that the cross at one time is good news and the cross at the next time is bad news. Let's read chapter 8. We're only going to get through the first five verses, or six verses, so let's just read those this morning together, starting with Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And now we've been studying consecutively through this book, and we know that we're in the seventh seal. This is the last seal to be broken. The seven seals are split into two groups. There's four and three. By the way, when we get to the trumpets, they're split into four groups and three groups too. I don't know why it is, except they parallel each other. And we're going to look at this chapter in a few different points. And for alliteration purposes, they all work out to be S's. We're going to look at it this way. First, we want to look at the seal. Then we want to look at the silence. Then we want to look at the space. Then we want to look at the seven servants. Then we want to look at the special servant. Then we want to look at the saints. And then the next time we're together, we'll look at the start at the seven soundings, the trumpets themselves. Now, this is the seventh seal, so we need to look at the first verse and realize where we are. We said that these judgments are judgments that intensify and that they move sort of like a telescope. In other words, you find in the beginning of the book, in chapter 6, the first seal. Remember, the first four seals had horsemen, and then the next three seals didn't. And what we found is this. The first seal is opened, the second seal is opened, the third seal, the fourth seal, and then when we got to the sixth seal, there was an interlude, there was a parenthesis. And now we find ourselves in chapter 8 at the final seal. And what we find is this, when the final seal or the seventh seal is open and the last of the scroll is unfolded, we find that there will be seven trumpets that will come out of this seal. So think of it as a telescope or as a tree branching. You have your first six seals as the trunk. The seventh seal is the top of the trunk. When it's opened, out of it come the seven trumpets. And then we'll find this. There'd be another branch coming out of that, out of the trumpets, and that is when the last trumpet sounds, there'll be seven vials. Now, there's another way to think of it, and I don't know if this is confusing for you without the overhead that we would use, but the easier way to think of it is this way. You have seals and trumpets and vials. The seals are basically that which is common to man by man because of what man has done. Then the trumpets are supernatural. Then when you get to the vials, it's all God. And when we get to the vials, you're going to find that the judgment is going to be so fast, so quick, and so intense because God is the one who is directly judging and pouring it out. An easier way to think of it is this way.
The seals are predictions. They're just generalities. It's just the generality of, yes, there'll be thunders, yes, there'll be lightnings, yes, there'll be this. The trumpets are prophecies about it. They're proclamations to get our attention. In other words, when a trumpet blows, people look. When you blow the horn on your car, people look. When you were in a shopping mall and you heard an alarm go off or somebody blow a horn, you'd look. And so what we find is that the first one is the prediction, that's the seal. The trumpets are the proclaimers of it, and the actual vials are going to be the outpouring of it. So that the vials, which happen in the end of the last 3.5 years, are going to be tremendously deep, long, and intense. We can look at it another way, which will be easier for you, and it's the easiest way I think about it, and it's this. The first seals happen, the first 6 seals, and actually the 7th seal happens in the first 3.5 year time period. When the abomination of desolation takes, and here's where if you're a visitor, you're lost, but when the abomination takes place that divides that 7 year to 2 3.5 year periods, what we find is this, an intensifying of that lack of peace and the war and the pestilence. And when we get to the trumpets, that's where we are. We're at the beginning of that time period. And there's an interesting phrase that we didn't, but maybe we'll just highlight it for you now so you'll understand what I'm saying, is look at verse 7 at the first angel when he sounds. It says in the end of that verse, and a third part of the trees were burnt. Verse 8, when the second angel sounds, we find this, that a third part of the sea becomes blood. And verse 9, a third part of the ships are destroyed. Verse 10 says that the third angel sounds and a great star falls in. And it says this, it fell upon a third of the rivers and the fountains of the water. The fourth angel in verse 12 says a third part of the sun was smitten and a third part of the moon and a third part of the stars. So what we find is this, in the first 3.5 year time period, there's a start off with peace that moves into a lack of that peace, a sudden reversal of it, a sudden increase of pestilence and wars and a little bit of man sowing what he's reaped over the past years. But then when the trumpets start to take place, we find this, that we're going to find the same things happen, but only the results increase to where a third of everything is affected. And the first thing we ask ourselves is, why only a third? And what you'll find is just like that telescope opening out. First it's little, then it moves to be a greater amount, then it moves when you get into the vials, you're going to find this, it's all touched. Finally, at the end of the vials, it's all going to disappear. The heaven and earth are going to melt, it's going to all disappear. That's judgment. I find many different reasons for it. First of all is this, the grace of God. You know God deals with people little at a time, and he increases. Same way with judgment. God lures the earth. He draws the earth. He says, well, I'll give a little bit of pestilence here, a little bit of war here, a little bit of lack of peace here. And we find it works for some because in that first 3.5 year time period, there are people that believe it and repent and turn to him. But then there's another group they won't believe. So what he does is he goes back with the trumpets and he increases it to where every one of the effects is a third. And what he's saying is there's still time. It's not all going to be destroyed. But by the time he gets to the vials and he pours out and it's God direct, we find everything is being destroyed. And the judgment affects everything. But there's a second reason why. Not just the grace of God in dealing with man, trying to draw man out and to speak to man and to speak to man's heart. But we find this. We find that it's a third because God wants to know this. The world, as far as the judgments are concerned, even though they're bad, guess who's still in control? The Lord is. He can control it. A matter of fact, what we're going to find out the next time we're together, because we don't have time today, is this, that these judgments that we're going to see here in the first 4 trumpets are exactly parallel to the ones in Egypt when he delivered in the Passover. A matter of fact, when we get to the 4th one, we're going to see that the 4th one with the sun, the moon, and the stars is exactly the 4th one because it was on the 4th day that God created. And what we find is this, he dims the earth, he dims the stars, he dims the sun so the world can see this. There's going to be 1/3 of the light given out. People say, well, that's because he's going to chop 1/3 off of everything because the asteroids are going to come through. No. You know why? Because when you read chapter 16, you're going to find out when the vials are being poured out, he's going to increase those same things to where they burn twice as hot and burn everything up. So in one aspect, God's dealing and drawing by grace saying, look, it's going to get worse. It's getting worse. It's like God turning up the thermostat so everybody gets the idea that, hey, we better pay attention because God means business. And that's the way God works with all of us, doesn't he? He first slaps the hand, then he grabs you by the throat. There are times when God slapped my hand, and I didn't pay attention, just like a little kid. Look at the mall nowadays with little kids. A little kid runs off. Mom says, get over here. Verse 3, yeah. And then they go around, they wander off again, and they get all panicked. Where's the kids? Where's the kids? Over there. I told you, and they smack the wrist. The funny part is they smack them on the diapers. Don't ever, what is to smack your diapers? I mean, the kids cry, but what for? Just to get you to stop, I guess. I don't know. But the point is this. We deal with each other the same way. We're slow at first. We're slow at first. We build it up and build it up and build it up. And finally, when there's nothing else, we've got to judge. And that's what God's doing here. And so the book of Revelation is just that. He starts out with the seals. It's slow. It's more of a prediction. It's more general. It's that first 3.5 year time period. God's wooing the world, saying, look, repent, turn away. And then what we find is this. We find as it intensifies and as the trumpets start to blare, it's only one third. It's only one third. It's only one third. But then when the vials come, it's literally a pouring out on the earth of all of God's judgment. And I tell you, those last 3.5 years are going to be terrible, terrible times. They parallel exactly the plagues in Egypt. It was amazing to me as I looked this week, but especially the first 4 trumpets, how they are almost exact to what happened in Egypt. And there's a reason, isn't there? Remember we said the tribulation period was for? To judge the nations for their sin and to restore Israel. Isn't that just exactly what happened with Pharaoh? On one part you have Pharaoh, on one part you have Moses like Israel. And what he's doing is this. He's getting ready to deliver Moses into Egypt, from the Egyptian hand. At the same time, Pharaoh is seeing it, but instead of believing those miracles were from God, what the Pharaoh does is he starts to harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart. And that's just what the world's going to do, and that's what we're going to find. Just think about it. If you were to see one third of all the salt water ruined to where all the fish die, and if you were to see one third of all the fresh water, whether lakes or whether streams or wells, be polluted, so that one third even of all of the ships that sail in the sea are going to be destroyed at the same time. And then you saw one third of the sun's light and one third of the stars and one third of the moon darkened. Wouldn't you start to think that there was something strange going on? I mean, it's so controlled. It's so much that God is showing the world that, hey, I'm still in control. Well, that's what the seals are. We find here the seventh seal. And that leads us now to the silence in verse 1. It says in chapter 8 in verse 1 that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Now, anybody that reads the scriptures realizes this, that the heavens are not a place of silence, are they? Matter of fact, as I looked through the scriptures this week, I couldn't find any other place where it says the heavens are silent at any other time. Matter of fact, when you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and he sees the Lord high and lifted up and he gets a glimpse of heaven, he sees in heaven there are seraphims and cherubims flying around. What are they doing? They're crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We find when we study the scriptures that heaven is a place of dialogue. We find that the Lord is dialoguing in amongst the Trinity and with the angels. There's always dialogue. We find there's continual praise. We find there's heaven is a place of activity. There's never any time in heaven when activity has ceased except for this time. So that this is a unique time. In Revelation 8:1, this is unique. And we'll find out why. Turn with me to a second first to Zechariah chapter 2. If you're visiting, you'll have to look over with your neighbor. Or if you have your own Bible, maybe your neighbor can help you find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is risen up out of his holy habitation. Now, don't get me wrong. Here, the earth is silent, not heaven. It's all flesh. But there is a lesson here why the silence take place. One is this. Flesh is dwelling before a holy God. Sin is dwelling before a holy God. So there can be nothing but judgment. So the angels say, be quiet. You know what? In the book of Revelation, when God judges, there'll be silence. Do you know what? I believe that too when we die and stand before the Lord if we're not Christians. I believe this. I believe you won't be able to open your mouth one bit. I really believe that. I believe we're going to be so dumbfounded when we stand in the presence of, even believers. I mean, I know believers, when we stand before the presence of a holy God, the worship's just going to come and our appreciation and praise is just going to come. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you, there won't be any talking when it comes to excuses, right? There won't be any excuses for people who even live through the tribulation period. Because when they see all these things happening and God in control and God by His grace trying to draw them out by all these fulfilling of scriptures, they can't ever say, well, I had an excuse. I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't see. I didn't understand. And so we find this. There's a holy God and there's flesh dwelling there. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 41 for a second. The prophet Isaiah says something similar here. Isaiah 41 and verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together with judgment. And so he says, keep silence until you're able to come near in judgment. And so whenever we find sin and God, and who in His holiness is judging sin, we find that there has to be silence. The last place we want to look at, turn back now towards the New Testament to Habakkuk chapter 2. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we have really the clearest definition of why there's silence in heaven, I believe. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, it says this, But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now, let's not get it wrong. The silence in Revelation chapter 8 verse 1 is in heaven. And I believe it's for a reason. Exactly. Same reason. All the heads looked up. Why? Because there was silence. Listen, I believe silence in the scripture is this. It's a sign of awe. God's going to judge the earth in a tremendous way. And you know what? There are times in our lives when there's silence because something's happening and we can't believe it. I believe that's true. I believe there's silence in heaven too because it's an attention getter. God doesn't want anyone to miss what's going to take place. And just as when I was silent, you looked up because there wasn't a place for silence. In heaven, that's a place of activity and total praise and total dialogue. We find this, that when that silent hits, they look because they know something special is going to take place. Something special is taking place in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. But you know, I think there's a third reason why the silence takes place, and I believe it's this. It's a time for people to really think. You ever have quiet times? I remember when I was in Vietnam, and I had to do 60 nights of perimeter duty out in the perimeter as well as do my own job. I remember sitting out there in the quiet of the night when there was any talking. I was the only one awake, and I was sitting in that hole just looking around. And in that quietness, I did more thinking than any other time of my life. What is life like? Why are those stars there? What is life all about? What really gives us happiness? And I believe the silence in Revelation 8:1 is also to give time for people to think. Why? Because in chapter 6, when that last seal was opened in Revelation, we found this. A question was asked. Who is able to stand or be saved through this judgment? And now when the last seal is going to be opened and this judgment is going to take place real quick, God wants to give everybody time to think. You know what I believe? I believe that we live in a society that the devil has structured so much so that you don't have time alone in quietness to really think. You know what the term is? Amusement. Do you know what the word muse means? It means to ponder. It means to think. A before it means not to. The word amusement is wrong. It is wrong for a believer because amusement means not to ponder and not to think. Isn't that true? Between our TVs and our computer games and between the movies and between all the activities we can do and the dance places and all the things, there's no time for anybody to just stop in the quietness and think. I'll never forget the first missionary I ever had in my house as a Christian. His name was Frank Haggerty. He had been a missionary to Peru at that time for 25 years. He was from Scotland. I don't know how you listen to a Scottish man speak Spanish, but I'll tell you, it must have been something in Peru to listen to him. But he was there for 25 years, and he came, and him and his wife, he married a woman, a native from down there, Blanquita. They stayed at our house. And I remember sitting at that man at a table with that man and questioning one after another. And every question I gave, he would come back with scriptures. And I said, Frank, how do you do it? I was just a young Christian then. I was only saved four or five years. I said, how do you do that? He said, John, in Bolivia, we don't have any electricity where I live. And when the sun goes down, you can't read by candlelight. So you just have time to sit and ponder. There's no town, there's no city lights, there's no activities, there's no TV, there's no radio, there's no hustle, there's no bustle, there's no mall, there's no this, there's no... And when the sun goes down, we sit around and we talk and we think and we look at the scriptures. That's all we do. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice to just be able to do that? I'll tell you, we live in a society, and I believe the devil has made it, to where we don't get a chance to just sit and think. When was the last time you just sat down with your family and thought and talked and mused? See, that's another thing. I might be getting on my hobby horse there this morning, but one of the weaknesses I find in my family is this. Some of the most precious times that I've had with my family has been around the dinner table. And you know what I find now? I don't do that anymore. I rush in. Is dinner ready? Is this ready? Yeah, I'll eat it up at the counter. They've already eaten. The kids have eaten. And you know what? We just don't have that time anymore. We sit and we think and we talk. Listen, what did we find here with this silence? And don't you forget it. This silent period is important because heaven's a place of activity. It's a place of praise and singing and dialogue. And when it's quiet, you better pay attention. Something is going to happen. And listen, that brings us to the third point. The third point in Revelation 8 is this, the space, because it says this, a half hour. Now, the first question that came into my mind is this. When I study the scriptures, I find that God's eternal. I don't think his clock says 1 to 12 on it, like ours. So I ask myself, if God is eternal and God isn't bound by time and space, why would he say 30 minutes? And the answer has got to be this, for our sakes, not for his. It's just simply 30 minutes is a short time, isn't it? It's a short time. If you knew in 30 minutes you were going to get out of here, you'd say, oh, hey, it's only 30 minutes. It's a short time. If you knew in 30 minutes this was going to happen, you'd say, it's a short time. Because in comparison to the 24 hours of the day or the week or the lifespan, 30 minutes is a short time. And by the way, may I say this? God's grace is a short time. James says, what's your life but a vapor that appears for a short time? Listen, in this period when there's silence for 30... It's a short time. Why? Because God's going to pick up and judge, and when he starts, that time's over with. God deals with us. God deals with us. God deals with us. Listen, I don't care if it's 10 years. I don't care if it's 20 years. I know a man who was disobedient for 10 years as a believer. Matter of fact, we got to think the man wasn't even saved. Didn't see any discipline. Didn't see anything. What are we doing? Listen, eventually the Lord restored him. Those 10 years, that's a short time compared to eternity. And what he's saying here is this. Yes, there's silence. Yes, there's awe. Yes, there's an attention getter. But listen, it's only for a short period. Then the judgment comes. And once the judgment comes, it's over with. My friends, when God deals with us, it's only for a limited time period. That's why the scriptures say today is the day. Now's the day. That's why when God deals with us in salvation, we need to make sure that we deal with God about being saved. I mean, you got to do business when God does business, because when they close the mall, you can't go shopping. When God stops dealing with a person, you're lost. And that's the way it is. So the 30-minute time period is just a short period. Now that takes us to the next point. And the next point is this. There are seven servants seen here. Seven servants. These are specific servants. And I tell you, this is really something interesting. Notice in verse 2 it says, I saw the seven angels. Do you know in the original manuscript there's a definite article there? It's articular. In other words, these are the definite seven angels. These are specific seven angels. And it's really interesting when you study this, because what you find out is many people come to me sometimes, and believers do, and they'll say things like, do you believe that we have a guardian angel? And I'll think for a while, and I'll think, you know, the scripture says that there are angels who are ministering spirits for those who are called to salvation. And I can remember back in my drug days, a spiritual conflict that was taking place between what I thought were demons and good voices and all these other things interreacting. But when you take it back further, listen, angels are only messengers of God. Don't stop there. Yes, it's nice to know there are angels who are what we would call, quote, guardian angels. But listen, they're only controlled in doing what who wants them to? God. So listen, don't sell yourself short by saying, wow, I've got a guardian angel. Listen, you've got the Lord. See, that's even better. Listen, the Lord uses instruments in your life. Do you know that? He can use your husband, your wife, your neighbor. He can use the most Unlikely instrument. Matter of fact, in Habakkuk, he uses the Chaldeans who are a sinful people. Whether he uses angels or a man or a woman or a child, children have been so used of the Lord. It doesn't matter. It's the Lord working. So listen, don't sell yourself short. Don't say, well, I've got a guardian angel. You've got to realize this. You've got a Lord. And what we need to realize here is there are seven specific servants. They are the angels that stand before the Lord. But listen, they only do what the Lord wants them to. So whether they're angels or men or whether they're children or ladies or husbands or whoever the Lord uses, realize this. They're doing the Lord's work. That's a hard thing to overcome. So anyway, these are the specific seven angels. I got out my concordance this morning because I was interested about this. Do you know that 187 times in the New Testament, the word angel appears in the New Testament alone? We know from our past studies together that the word angel, angelos, or angelos, which we get Los Angeles from, city of the angels, simply is, if we were to interpret it rather than alliterate it as we do here, it would be interpreted as messenger. You know the Bible speaks of human beings as being angels? Because they're messengers of God. Well, we know these are specific ones, though. The reason I say that is because there are some people that feel these are men. But let me tell you something. It says here that he saw, watch this now, these seven angels which what? Stood before God. These aren't men. These are seven spiritual beings created by God. And listen, these are different from all of the rest of the angels because these are angels who are designated those who stand before God. And there's seven specific angels. Turn with me for a second to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. By the way, we only know of one of these angels' names. And I know human history tells us they all have names. I should say secular, mixed together history has made it so they have names. But look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. And the angel answered, saying unto him, he's speaking to Zacharias because Zacharias and Elizabeth were about to have John the Baptist and the angel had to speak to Zacharias about it. And he said, the angel answering him said, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. So we know this, that the scriptures teach us definitely that Gabriel is one of the seven. He is known, the phrase he gives to Zacharias is one of the angels that stand before God. The word stand before is an interesting word. It literally is this. The seven angels who abide, who live there, whose dwelling place is the very presence of God. Now, some have said, because in Jude verse 9, I believe it is, it talks about Michael being the archangel, and because it says, I saw the first angel blow his trumpet, that there it's the word archangel, that Michael is the first one. So the normal, if you read a commentary, they'll say, well, Gabriel is one and Michael's the other one. And then they give five secular names for the others. The only one we know for sure and the only one we can be true to is the fact that we know that, according to Luke 1:19, that Gabriel is one of them. But these are specific angels because they dwell, it's definite article thee, they are the ones who dwell before the presence of God. They stand, they dwell there. Now, they're given seven trumpets. And we need to say something about these trumpets before we go on. These are not musical instruments. The concept when you see diagrams done on it, like Clarence Larkin and some of the others, is these are big, long musical trumpets, and they're standing there playing music in the presence of God. That's not true. These are ram's horns. These are the Israelite ram's horn that was blown. Now, if you look at the scripture, you'll find this. You'll find that the trumpet was used in the history of Israel for three or four different specific purposes that I could find anyway. First of all, it was to declare war. And could we say that's applicable here? Is God declaring war on the earth? Yes, God is declaring war on the earth. Secondly, I found it was used to assemble the tribes. Is God assembling Israel here? Yes, God's assembling Israel here. So really, these two fit. The third one, let's look at Job chapter 39 together. Job chapter 39, because he combines most of them, most of the uses. Job chapter 39 and verse 25. Look at verse 24. He swalloweth the ground with a fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. He smells the battle afar off and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. So here Job is saying that the trumpets are used to declare war. But when this one is blown, guess what? They say, ha ha, no big deal. It's not war. Now, look with me also to Numbers chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 4, let's start reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, and a whole piece shalt thou make of them, and thou mayest use them for calling the assembly and for journeying of the camps. So here we find in Israel's history, they were to make the horns to, one, assemble, and two, to declare them to move, to journey of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but one of the trumpets, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm a second time, the camps that lie on the south part. And so what we find is this. Israel's history was built and based on this certain sound of the blowing of the trumpets. When they blew one way, they knew it was war. When they blew one another way, they knew it was a certain assembly. When they blew it two times, they knew where the war was coming from. When they blew it another way, they knew they were coming from that way. So that all of Israel was coordinated by the blowing of the trumpets. Now, why do you think then that God would use in this time period trumpets as a symbol? One, he's making war with the earth. Two, he's assembling Israel. But I find a third reason. Turn with me now back towards the New Testament again to Zechariah chapter 1. I find that he uses trumpets because it's prophesied that trumpets will be used in the time of this great judgment. Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 14, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion with a great jealousy. I am sore displeased with the nations that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased that they helped forward the affliction. Now what we find here is the prophet is prophesying to Israel and prophesying to the nations. That God is actually displeased with the nations because they're at ease. You know what that term at ease means? It means this. It means not that they're comfortable and they're not doing anything, but that when Israel was in her sore displeasure, they stayed at ease, which means they did nothing to help. Not only that, it says they advanced the affliction. They helped forward, verse 15 says, the affliction. Therefore, verse 16, saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built. It shall be the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched out. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Actually, that the four trumpets. And so what we find is this, that God is dealing with the nations, and at the same time he's dealing with Israel, and he's wanting to judge the nations, and he's wanting to bring Israel out. Now there's a warning now. Turn back to Revelation chapter 8. There's a warning now. Because when we see what's going to happen, there's a twofold error that we have to be careful of. One is this. One is to say they're so far-fetched they can never happen. Really, when you think about it, think about a large mountain falling into the water. I mean, it's hard to believe that. Think about it to where a third of all the salt water and all that's in it perishes. It's hard to think about a third of all the fresh water. It's hard to think that a third of all the shipping and all the commerce. It's even harder to think that a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars will go dim. It's hard to imagine that. And so the danger of the natural mind is to say, well, you know what? It's never happened before, so it can't happen. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Their mockers are going to come in the end times. They're going to say, where's the promise of his judgment? Where's the promise of his coming? I mean, It can never happen. There's another danger too. There's a danger that says that could be this. Well, it happened in Egypt, so it won't happen now. God won't do it again. That God's not that kind of a God. How can God do that? And those dangers can rob us of the warning that's here. The fact of the matter is this. God says it's coming. God says it's going to happen. And you know, as we read the book of Revelation, we come to the grips that we have within our hands, a book that tells us where human history is going. We've started with a period that's going to start with peace and safety. It's going to move away to sudden destruction. It's going to move away to an intensifying of pestilence and war and earthquakes and rumors of wars. And then we find ourselves now with the trumpets. And when the trumpets come, we're going to find ourselves amazed. How can these things be? But listen, God said it's going to happen. God said the flood was coming, and it did. God said Israel was going to be judged and taken captive, and she was. God said that the Christ was going to come, and he did. God said the Christ was going to be crucified, and he did. God said the Christ would be crucified and raised from the dead, and he did. And listen, the scripture says he's coming back again. This time in judgment. And in Revelation, we're holding in our hands how human history is going to unfold. And you tell me God isn't a God of grace. God is telling people today, this is where you're headed. There'll be no one in hell without an excuse. And that's what the theme of this book is. And so we find that they were given seven trumpets. And now that takes us to the saints. We move away from the special servants to the saints. Well, actually, we skip one. And that's the special servant. And so it says this in verse 3, chapter 8. And I stood, and another angel came, and he stood at the altar having a golden censer. Now, there's two ways of looking at this angel. There's one school of thought that says this is a theophany. A theophany, or a Christophany, is an appearing of Christ in the Old Testament. Somebody would say, and here's what they would say, why would you think it was Christ when it says an angel? One of the things is this. In the Old Testament, when Christ appeared, what did he appear as? To Israel. The angel of Jehovah, right? The angel of the Lord. So, in the Old Testament, this would have been true. He would have appeared. Another reason why they say this is a Christophany or a theophany is because it says that he stood before the altar and much incense was given to him. So this is a priestly angel. He's in the temple, not made with hands, Hebrews says. He's in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, the dwelling place of God. And it was given to him, it says, much incense, which means he was a priestly angel. And so there is a school of thought that says that this is the Christ appearing before the Lord because he has intercession, because it says that much incense was given to him, and he mixed it with the incense, which is the prayer of the saints. And isn't it true that the scripture says that Christ takes our prayers and praises? He adds his sweet perfume and mixes it and burns it before the altar. And then when he lights it on fire, he throws it down and it starts out the judgments. It starts out the judgment on the earth. And so there is a school of thought that says this is the Christ. It could be. But then there's another side that says there isn't. And the reason here is because it says the word another. And the reason I give you both schools is you can look at it, pray about it, study on your own and find out what you feel. But the scripture here says another angel. Not the strongest angel. Not the angel of the Lord. It just simply says another angel. So it could be, remember this now, the word angel means just a ministering, just a messenger, a minister of God. So verse 3 says this, that it was just another angel came, and he had a place where he stood at the altar. And he was given, and he had this golden censer, and was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So, if this is the Christ, or whether it's just another angel, one thing is known. And here, don't lose the teaching. The whole thrust of where we're headed in chapter 8 is right here. And it's this. He is going to take the prayers of the saints, which are the incense. He is going to add his incense that was given to him by God in his mediatorial aspect. He is going to burn it before the Lord by taking the coals off of the altar, brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. That's going to light it to ascend the smoke. that same thing that is a picture of the grace of God is going to be taken and hurled down on the earth and turned into a curse, judgment. And if there's a theme in the trumpets, it's this. That which God uses in grace, when it's not accepted as grace, is used as judgment. The cross to those who are saved is the power of God, but the cross to those who are what? Perishing foolishness. Now, when you look at Leviticus chapter 16, you find that on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest never went into the Holy of Holies without it being filled with incense. He could not look except through the haze and the smoke, because listen, there had to be the incense burned before he could go in the presence of the Lord. And what he did was, if you read Leviticus 16, was he went over to the bowl of incense, which was a mixture of four specific spices with frankincense mixed together, which is this. God says, when you're going to pray, you've got to approach me the right way with the four spices mixed with frankincense. He was to take his handful. And by the way, all the high priests had different what? All the high priests in Israel's history were different size. Someone looked at my hand the other day, took my ring, said, man, you got big fingers. There are people with small fingers. That high priest, some have big hands, some have small hands. And the teaching is this. When we pray, listen, we all have different capacities to offer up our incense. Whether it's big hands or little hands, we just simply dip into the bowl and take those prayers and praises and throw them in on the coals. But where did the coals come from? Leviticus 16 says this. They went out and took the coals off of the altar, brazen altar, and they put them in the altar of incense to light that fire. And here's the teaching. You can not only worship God His way in His place under His direction, but you have to offer, first of all, worship that comes first from the altar of sacrifice. So that true worshipers are only people who first appreciate the death of Christ on the cross and take that as a spark to light off their prayer. And I'll tell you this, if you're here today and you don't, as a Christian, appreciate the work of Christ and study His work on the cross, you'll never be a worshiper. You'll never have the spark to overflow that heart and let the smoke ascend. You need to read the Gospels and you need to read about the person of Christ. And as you do, you'll find that just starts to light the incense and your little hands will be filled. You'll just be poured on and it just ascends. And it just fills. Listen, He takes us from the cross on that altar to the prayers. It all speaks of the grace of God. The work of Christ on the cross, it adds to our perfume. It raises its odors into the presence of God. And so we see in the saints a picture of the grace of God. And He takes that censer and He casts it on the earth. And out of that, we find, look at verse 5. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he cast it to the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And in closing, let's just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Time has run out. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There is a dichotomy in the Scriptures. Listen, when people love the Lord, when people are centered on His sacrifice, there's such unity. There's prayer, there's praises, there's growth. But I'll tell you this, when there isn't, there's a dichotomy. Because you're either going to be a sweet-smelling savor to some, or you're going to be a savor of death. And that's just the way it is. Listen, the cross of Christ to those who are saved is the greatest thing in the world. The people that are perishing, it's a condemnation. The gospel to a believer is the power of God. To a person who is condemned, it is a savor of death. So believers can gather around the things of the Lord and rejoice, and unbelievers can look at them and they can say, what a waste of time, what a bunch of foolish people. And they can make fun of it and they can mock it. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. I like that phrase. You know why? Because when I keep myself obedient to the Lord, I always what? Triumph. And, he says, makes manifest, visible, the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Can you believe that? Now, here's the picture. Roman army would go out, they defeat a city. They take all their spoils and all the people captive, and then they would get their chariots, and they would have all the generals first, and then all the lower rank, and then they would put all their booty on the chariots that would follow, and then they would chain all the slaves in one big line, and they would be the tail end of it. And as they came back to Rome or the city they left from, this big procession would come. And all the people would come out and line the road that entered that city. And as they came back victorious, those people would come and burn incense, praising them and rejoicing that they were victorious. And those generals would be proud, and those commanders, and they'd come in, and the army would come back. And as the army smelt that incense, you know what it did to them? You know, as they were fighting, I'll bet you they thought, man, I can't wait to get back and smell that incense. Because it's a sign of victory. And as those men rode into that city and that incense whiffed into their face, they must have just puffed their chest out and held their head up and said, man, this is great. But listen, as those slaves came through, what did that incense smell like to them? Defeat. So on one hand, the same incense smelled like victory. On the other hand, it smelled like death. Watch. God makes the savor of His knowledge, the incense, in the world, by us. That's a miracle. I don't know how He does it sometimes, do you? Oh, I know. You can think about me and my weaknesses, and you can wonder too, but it's true for all of us, isn't it? How can God make His knowledge, that word manifest, is visible through us in every place that He wants it to be? Man, that's a miracle. Watch verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor in Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. We're a savior. It says this, we're a sweet smell to God, and we smell to both people who perish and to people who are saved. Well, how? Verse 16 says this, to one we are the savor of, we're the savor out of death unto another death. I believe this. When people see believers, they know in their heart they're really saved, they're forgiven, and they have something, and it's a savor of the death they're in now and the second death they're going to when they die. And it's a savor of death onto that second death. But listen, to us who are saved, we're the savor of life unto life. And what he is saying is this, the grace of God, the gospel, the cross, the life that believers have and what we have to us is a great thing. And it's what God uses, and it shows the world who He is. And to us, it's a thing to rejoice in. But to people around who don't believe, it's a knife in their back. It's a sour smell. It's a terrible smell. Because it reminds them of where they're going. Listen, when that angel had that thing full of incense, that smell was going up to God. It was a sweet savor to God because it was the prayers of His people. What do you think that prayer was? I'll tell you what it was. The same prayer that every Christian should have today. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in that day it will be, because God's going to judge this earth. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And listen, when we go through life, I'm going to tell you this. To some people, you are going to be a stench of death. To other people, you're going to be life. And you can't help it. You can't help it. It's just the way it is. Let me close by just asking this question. Is the cross and the gospel to you a stench, or is it a blessing? Listen, in a coming day, that thing which is grace, that angel has, the coals from the altar brought in for the incense, one day that's going to be cast down. Oh my. Today you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the gospel can be the greatest news to you in your whole life, or one day, you'll stand before that cross and you'll hear, depart from me, you're cursed. Don't let it be so.